scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
What a great chance. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning and for the wonders of what you've done for us in your son Jesus. And so as we open your word together, help us to see more clearly what it is that you have done for us and in us, that we might know what it is to have life and life in your name, that we might know what it is to be united with Christ in his suffering and in his resurrection. Deepen those truths in our hearts today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I found myself this week looking more squarely at death than I like to. And it helped me to remember how uncomfortable that is. We live in a culture, really, that's obsessed with avoiding death. We avoid it by degrees of separation. It seems like we used to demand and expect of the medical industry, for example, that it make us get better. And then we demanded that it make us look younger, and now we demand that it make us live forever. And it can't. But these all come from what the writer of the Hebrews calls our enslavement to the fear of death. And it determines our priorities, our decisions, and our associations, this slavery. I mean, obviously, we stay away from dead people. We don't hang out with them generally. Some of us do. But the fear of death also keeps us away from risky people. We don't want to be thought of as down on our luck. We don't want to be thought of as unblessed. So we try not to be connected with the unemployed, unwashed, unchurched, unhome, unwell, unmedicated, unstable, or unsanctified. We don't want to be associated with the accused, the incarcerated, the condemned, or the implicated, because anyone in a downward spiral might take us with them. And every fall, every suffering is a kind of death. And every kind of death is just a prelude to the real deal. And anything that doesn't kill us just postpones the inevitable. We're concerned with looking successful, but really we want to just look like we're surviving. We tend to stand a little closer to the lively and the loud so that we can pretend that it isn't happening, that we're not moving closer to death. But in fact, we are. And one of the great problems about our refusal to talk about this is we forget what drives our lives. We fret over retirement accounts and life insurance. We're worried about dying too soon, and we're worried about dying too late. We scrape to get by, but we can't afford a funeral plot. It's hard to afford living, but it's even more difficult to be able to afford dying. And then comes really facing not only the
somewhat humorous side of it, but the very real side of it.
What if we ask, my death is painful? What if we ask, my death is final? You see, it takes a certain courage to lift up the curtains of our faith and look back there and just think for a moment. What if to exist is to think, what if when I die, all that stops? What if to be dead is sort of like how it was before I was born, which most of us don't claim to remember? And if we are really honest, we allow ourselves to go there, maybe in just a quiet moment. Because if everyone, everywhere, has always died, and we've never gotten used to it, that's got to suggest that things weren't always meant to be this way. And the fact that we refuse to look squarely at death and talk clearly and openly about it means that we also never get a chance to talk about salvation and to talk squarely about it as well. You see, the text today kind of hints at the backstory of this death that's kind of underneath everything else. It mentions sin, it mentions death, it mentions Satan, but unless you know the story, it's hard to kind of put together what the writer is talking about. And here is this backstory. It goes back almost during, and it's kind of implied in Genesis chapter 1, that Satan sought to be like God and was cast out of heaven. And then on earth, Satan wanted to then get vengeance against God by waging war against, placing an attack against God's most treasured earthly creation, humanity. And Satan determined that if he could get humanity to distrust God, to deny God's goodness, and disobey God's command, it would defame God. It would be his way of basically giving the creator of the universe a slap in the face. Satan tried this with the couple in the garden, and we fell. And we gave our allegiance to Satan, we sinned, and now we're subject to death, all of us. And Satan continues to do this, to use humanity to defame God. This is the story of Job, isn't it? The story opens with Job, who's blessed, and his family, who's blessed. And then we find Satan coming among the sons of God, entering the throne room, and God says, what have you been doing? He says, I've been searching the earth to and fro. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, he's so blessed, he would never deny you because you've given him such good stuff. And God says, well, do whatever you want, just don't touch him. And at every turn, Satan is attempting to defame God by use of a human. And the story continues, and what it does is it shows us not only what we think about death, but also what we think about suffering. Because Job's friends come and they sit around him, and they basically say to him that sin is a sign, that suffering is a sign of God's displeasure with us, and that suffering is the result of sin. And it turns out that they're wrong on both counts. And yet that's our gut impulse. We don't want to be associated with the suffering. We don't want to be associated with the broken. We don't want to be associated with the hurting. Because we think maybe they've done something to deserve it. And what God's word says, no. We don't like suffering because it's painful, but we also don't like it because it hurts our pride. It shows our weakness. It shows our dependence. It causes us to question our own integrity, and it puts us in company that we don't want to be in. And yet, from the beginning, it was the Savior who was to suffer. It was the one who was the seed of a woman who had come to bruise the serpent's, to crush the serpent's head, and yet in doing so, his heel would be bruised. And so unless we face suffering, we can never really talk about salvation. And unless we address suffering, we can never see our Savior. And unless we are associated with suffering,
we will never know the fellowship of Christ. So the whole rest of the story has to do with this idea of a defeat from below. You see, we wanted God to fix the problem of sin and death with a victory from above. Just come and crush this thing and take care of it. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says. This happens exactly the opposite way. That this is a victory of God from below. That what happened is Jesus was made a little bit lower than the angels. He took on flesh and blood. He became like us in every way, in flesh, in temptation, and in suffering. And all of these things were necessary if he was going to pay for our sins, if he was going to deliver us from the power of death, if he was going to overthrow Satan, and if he was going to become a merciful high priest. All of those are from this text. These things made all those things possible. That he took on flesh, he was like us in temptation, he was like us in suffering. And we don't like to think of this, that the exalted God of glory came and dwelt among us and became like us, not just in humanity, but in humility. Not just in flesh, but in suffering. And that's why we see in the wilderness, in the garden prayer, and in the words of Jesus on the cross, the writer of Hebrews takes all of these in because these are points at which Satan tried to use Jesus to defame his father. In the wilderness, Satan tried to say, prove you're the Son of God, rather than rely upon your heavenly Father. In the wilderness, or in the garden, Jesus prayed this wonderful prayer. He said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, your will be done. And then on the cross, the words begin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In each of these places, Satan tempted Jesus to act on his own apart from his Father. You see, when Jesus came and took on flesh and became human, all the powers of hell conspired in their age-old purpose in the same old way, doing the same old thing that had happened since the garden, where the desire was to use a son of Adam to defame God. Instead, at every turn, the Son of God glorified his Father.
Amen.
His faith, his trust, all these things, he depended on his Father. And the book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us that although he was equal to God, he didn't grab onto it. He didn't hang onto it. He was willing to let it go for us. He became humble. And Satan thought, certainly in death, I can get him to defame his Father. He would deny the goodness of his Father. The irony is that when we looked at him on the cross, that's what we did. We said, why is he suffering like that? What evil thing did he do? What wicked thing had he done to be treated in that way? We denied the goodness, not realizing that those things that he was carrying for us, those things he was suffering for us. But what did Jesus say? He said these last words on the cross. This ultimate act of full and total trust and glorification of the Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the veil of the temple was torn and the task was complete. And Satan had not used the Son of Man to defeat God, but God had used the Son of Man to defeat Satan. And this victory came as the Son of Man, who was faithful to the Father through suffering, obeyed. And this text then tells us, because of this, that God has brought many children to glory.
Yes.
You were brought to glory because the Son of Man suffered. I want us to think about this and what this means for the Christian life. If Jesus' suffering was what brought us to glory, we are united to him by the fact that he suffered and died as one of us. The writer says in verse 11 that the sanctifier and the sanctified are from one. And it does not tell us one what, and a lot of your translations will say one Father, but it may well be one flesh. That we are from the same stuff, the stuff of suffering, the stuff of being purchased by him. not only that, but we are also, in that verse, displayed with rejoicing. In other words, we were the broken, we were the despised, we were the outcast, and yet he came down from heaven, died for us, and he is not ashamed, the writer says, to call us family. He's not ashamed to call you family, because his love for you is so great. And then the writer takes these two psalms, or a psalm and a quote from Isaiah, and he does something crazy with them. He says that Jesus, as a result of his suffering for you, he's not ashamed to call you family, and then he shows it in two ways. He takes Psalm 22, and you know the beginning of it. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes and it unfolds the sufferings of the Messiah, and it's this vivid picture of his being surrounded and his death. And then it changes. All of a sudden, he's dead, and that's it. And he says, I'll declare your praises among the brethren. I will pay my vows. The poor will see and be glad. Well, okay. If he died, how's he going to praise in the midst of his family? And the mystery is that he has to be raised in order to praise.
Amen.
He has to be resurrected in order to rejoice. He has to be brought forth from the grave in order that we might know him. And that is what is being said to us, first of all, is that we are siblings of a resurrected sufferer.
Yes.
In Psalm 22. That is the formation of our family, is our connection with him. And he has declared his good news to us from the grave because he is risen and is in our midst. But there's this other side to it too. Not only that, but the writer to the Hebrews uses Isaiah chapter 8, and he says, behold myself and the children that God has given me. And he's quoting Isaiah, and it's a weird story. It's a story about Jerusalem about to be attacked, and Isaiah goes before the king with his two sons. And his two sons are named Shear-Jashub and Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. You know, you hear a lot of biblical names, right? And David, a wonderful biblical name. But kids don't name, or parents don't name their kids Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz means swift to the spoils and swift to the prey. In other words, here is Isaiah. He comes to the king and he says, let me introduce you to my boys. It's going to fall. It's going to fall fast and everything's going to be taken away. And let me introduce you to my other son. Some of you are going to survive. Kind of a message there, isn't it? But this is the reality, is that Isaiah says, me and my children, or God says to Isaiah, you and your children are signs. I have appointed you as signs. And now when the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is saying, behold me and the children thou hast given me, he's saying, you all who name the name of Jesus are signs. You are a sign that a remnant will return. That even though swift to the spoil and swift to the prey, even though that the world around us is dying, even though the law of entropy is fully in effect, in spite of that, a remnant will return. There will be a people who are the children of God, whom Jesus presents to the world and says, this is a demonstration of what I am doing. This is the people who are united with me in my suffering and will be with me in glory.
Yes.
These are the children. I want to present them to you. And you are his message to the world. You are Jesus' message.
Jeez.
You are Jesus' announcement of his victory over sin and death.
Yes.
But you know what this means? This means that to be his, we live in the fellowship of the suffering. Fellowship for the Christian is not just having meals together. We do that. It's wonderful. But there's a reason why we do it that's even deeper and richer and realer than that. Fellowship for the Christian is being associated with Jesus, who suffered on our behalf. You know, everything that we fear about those who are suffering, the tenderness that we take talking to those who are sick or dying, the trembling way that we approach it, the way we try and skirt around it, all those things that we're fearful of are the things that are very much in us that Jesus took upon himself. Everything that we feared about Jesus when we saw him on the cross was true about us. He was showing on the cross on the outside what is us on the inside. Mm-hmm. He was bearing it for us. On the cross, he made visible what we are. And now we who can admit that and own it and say, I'm broken and I need healing. I'm hurting and I need help. I'm sick and I need healing. I'm physically in pain and I need relief and help. We can say that and own it fully and bring it to the cross. Amen. To the one who's been there. This is what makes him a great high priest for us. Mm-hmm. Because he's been there and he's able to help those of us who are tempted to say, maybe God isn't so good after all. That's what the temptation is there. Is that with our lives, we are saying, if things may be tough now, but they're not always going to be this way. I've read the end of the book, and it's good, and I know the author, and he's going to get us there. We're able to say that with confidence. We're able to say what Job had said. He said, even though he slay me, yet shall I praise him. Yeah. I know God's goodness at the very bottom. I've been there, and it's solid. And there's one who's been there with me. As deep as you go, as far as you fall, at the bottom when you land, there's Jesus.
Amen.
He knows it because he's a great high priest. And this is who we are. So first of all, suffering or fellowship is connection with that suffering of Jesus. There's another way in which fellowship is different from what we think. And that is not only that we're bound with him, but we're bound together to one another as we walk through suffering. Life is tough. Don't do it alone. Okay? Don't do it alone. We need each other to do this thing. And that's what Jesus does in us. Because not only does he give us the strength that we need to take the next step, he gives us the love that we need to help someone else to take the next step. He binds us together in this life of suffering and difficulty so that we can walk it together. I don't know if you were there for the Zephaniah. It speaks of God bringing about a people who have one shoulder and one lip. You know how you put your shoulder to the wheel? Well, this is a people with one shoulder. We shoulder the burdens together. That's what it is. Galatians tells us, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the call of Christ. And that's what we're called to do. But there's another way in which fellowship is unique for Christians. Not only are we bound together in his suffering, not only bound together in our suffering, we're also bound together for the purposes of being prepared to suffer for him. This is something we don't talk about as much. That if you read through Acts, it floors me when I read how Peter and John, you know, they went before the Sanhedrin. They were beaten and thrown out, and they got together with the brothers and sisters, and they prayed. They said, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be beaten for you. That's crazy talk, but that's Jesus' talk. There's a sense in which, yeah, when we stand for Jesus, that we will get opposition. And we're bound together in the purpose of encouraging one another to be faithful and to declare God's goodness in spite of the ways that trusting him is costly. So here's the scary thing. If we're going to be saved, we must be integrated into, fully into, mixed up in with the very stuff that we hate the most, the very stuff that we fear the most. The humility, the humiliation, the suffering, and the death. We are called to be the family of the pierced one. Our calling card is the cross. I want to tell you that this is wonderful news. This is wonderful news for the sick, for the suffering, for the dying, for the hurting. Because right where you are right now, not in the healing, that'll come, not in the resurrection, that'll happen, right where you are right now, when you declare the goodness of God, you are throwing the forces of darkness into chaos. Amen. You are flipping the tables in the temple of the world. Yes. By just going through this difficulty and saying, in spite of it all, I know God's goodness, you are changing hearts. You are transforming minds. When you declare the light of God in increasing darkness, people who thought they couldn't see suddenly have an epiphany, have a realization. This is one of the most powerful and transforming things that you can do, is from the bed of sickness say, I know God is good.
Amen.
Say from the day of frustrating work, but I believe that my Savior lives and He'll stand one day on the earth. This is frightful news for those who like the name of Jesus but don't like the cross. This is frightful news for those of us who want to be professional Christians. I have a mentor who used to tell us, you cannot make a career from the crucified one. No matter what your title, no matter what your position, no matter whether you have a parking space with your name on it, your life is to be conformed to the cross. That is what we are. That's what we're about. And the truth of the matter is that confessing Christ is costly. That's A. And B is, it's worth it. In verse 18, finally, it says that He gives us help. What kind of help is He talking about here? He gives us help. He gives us help because He has suffered faithfully and declared the Father's goodness. And because He has suffered and at the same time been able to declare God is good, so we, when we go through suffering and when we go through difficulty, and remember the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who have already suffered a little, but they're getting ready to suffer a lot. He says to us that Jesus is able to come to our aid when we suffer and we're tempted to say, maybe God ain't so good. So the question is this, when suffering comes, or in the midst of the suffering you're in, will you seek to be identified with your Savior, the man acquainted with sorrows, or will you seek the world's standard of success? Will you be ashamed when it's time to be His sign to suffer, declaring Him good? Will you be ashamed of those He calls family? Will you distance yourself from the sick, the dying, the outcast, rejected? You see, Jesus warns us. You may be tempted to seek your own life, but to seek your own life is to lose it. But to lose your life for Him and for His gospel is to find it. Everything in you has been trained to fight for self-preservation. But the gospel retrains you so that you can live for God glorification. He is not ashamed to call us family. But will we be glad to call Him Lord? Let's pray. Father, this morning, You're at work in